Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Rick started off our series last week that I am continuing the next 4 weeks on types of Christ in the Old Testament. And I think you're going to find this a rich study of seeing how Christ, 1,400 years before he came to this planet, was portrayed in words, images, events, and especially in the Old Testament wanderings of Israel. And what I would like to do is have you read, stand with me and read Exodus chapter 17, the first 8 verses. If you have had a problem with complaining in your life, this passage is for you. I'll raise my hand and say I'm the first to find myself complaining. And the reason we complain is because we lose sight of God. And that's what happened to the people here. Shortly after all of the marvelous miracles of God, revealing himself, meeting the needs of the people to this point, 3 months later, here they are, after their mighty deliverance from out of Egypt. Here's what happens in chapter 17. Then all the congregation, the children of Israel, set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. According to the commandment of the Lord, they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, God had this test there for a purpose. What did the people do? Therefore, the people contended with Moses. Literally means they rebelled against Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why are you testing the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. Again, you don't see God in all this, and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river." In other words, the rod of judgment upon the Egyptians, "and go, and behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock with that same rod of judgment, which will now become a rod of provision. Water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, meaning tempted, and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" How many of us have, in the midst of our difficulties, said, "God, where are you? Are you even there? Do you care about what I'm going through?" Father, I pray that you would speak powerfully through these moments. Thank you for the wonderful provision of water from the rock. Thank you, Father, for the way you have met all of our needs, little and small, and that's the reason we are here today. You've never failed us. You've never failed to meet us where we are. You've never failed to walk through the darkest valleys with us. And some of your people this morning are going through very difficult, dark valleys, tunnels of darkness where they see no end, and I pray that you'll give them encouragement this morning. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of the year. We're reminded that there are so many of our troops that are in circumstances that are anything unlike ours, nothing like ours. And Lord, we bring them before you, and especially those families who've received the word this week that a loved one has been killed in action. We pray that your grace and mercy and peace would be given without measure to each family. Bless our president, those who are making decisions. Give them wisdom to judge righteously and wisely. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now from this passage of Scripture, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, all this controversy that we're hearing about, I get emails, and I've gotten emails probably from some of you about this contention over Christmas versus holidays, and I'm not sure why we're making such a big issue of it. And I say that not expecting more emails, because holidays really are holy days. I mean, that's where the word comes from, holy days centered around the coming of Christ to this planet. I think of the story that atheist who was talking with a Christian friend, and he said, you know, you Christians have all the advantages. You have all these special days that you can celebrate. You can celebrate Christmas, and you can celebrate Easter, and the Jews have their holy days that they celebrate with Yom Kippur and Hanukkah, and then the Muslims, they have their holy days, Ramadan and other days. But he said, we atheists, we don't have a day we can call our own. Christian said, well, how about April the 1st? Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It all begins with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is a parallel passage, I'm not going to take the time to read this morning, but there it talks about how that spiritual rock that followed them from which we drank was Christ. And you can look this up in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 4. And then it goes on to say, now all these things that happened to them serve as examples to us. And the Greek word there for examples is the word tupos, which means types. In other words, they were types that serve us. Lest we also begin to grumble and complain as they did in the wilderness and suffer the same fate as those did in the wilderness, because we know that whole generation in their unbelief ended up dying in the wilderness. Now, it's not by accident that we have God, as Rick brought out last week, providing manna from heaven. And manna meaning simply, what is it? There's a mystery about the bread that yet to be discovered to this present day. And I believe there's a reason for that, because that was a type of Christ as the manna from heaven. We look at Christ and we say, who is he really? He is both God and he is also man. And it's a mystery that God was manifested in the flesh. But right after God's wonderful provision on a daily basis of manna being rained down from heaven to meet the physical needs of hunger, we find the people thirsting in the desert. And here in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, they're camped at Rephidim. And notice, but there was no water to drink. And the people contended, and it's a stronger word that's used in chapter 15, where it refers to their contention. Here it means literally they rebelled. They rebelled against Moses. It was an uprising against Moses. And the bottom line is that the people really lost sight of God. Let me make a comment up front, and that is this. Whenever we begin to crumble and complain about our circumstances, bottom line is we've lost sight of God. And we fail to see that God is in the midst of whatever it is that he's allowing us to go through, and he's allowing us to go through that for a purpose, as we will see in just a few moments. Now, to get the full impact of the setting of this event here, and this type of Christ 1,400 years before Christ came, we must understand that since Israel had left Egypt and experienced the shock and awe of God's marvelous display of his power in the 10 plagues and then the saving of the firstborn of Israel by means of the Passover lamb, God displayed his power in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of all of the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. And it was a glorious time of praise on the other side of the Red Sea. And then they saw the sweetening of the waters of Marah, where God provided from these bitter waters drink by having Moses cast a tree into the waters. And that itself would be a type of Christ hanging up on a tree, and how he would take the bitter experiences of life and he would add a sweetness to them, as we see in the midst of our suffering. And then he provided manna from heaven in chapter 16, and now he is about to provide water from the rock. Now, if we didn't know something about the depravity of our own hearts, we could easily be astounded at the exhibition of Israel's carnality here in the wilderness, their ingratitude, their insensibility to the Lord's goodness and his provision of grace and his mighty acts. And we wonder how a people who had experienced all of these wonders of God could so quickly turn against him and just forget that he's even there and take out all of their anger on Moses, their leader. But that's exactly what they did. From the viewpoint of the natural man, Israel up to this time had experienced many mysterious difficulties, and they saw the awesome power of God in the midst of it all. At the Red Sea, it was what their eyes saw, the approaching armies of Pharaoh, and God destroyed them. At Marah, it was what they tasted, the bitter waters that produced disappointment in their lives. They were made sweet. In the wilderness of Sin, it was what they felt, hunger that produced dissatisfaction, and God provided them manna from heaven. And at Rephidim, it was a ravishing thirst that generated rebellion against God and rebellion against Moses, God's visible leadership in the wilderness. Now, there's a number of spiritual lessons that we can take from this today that are so practical. Number one, we need to understand that God's way with his people is the way of suffering. It's the way of suffering. We don't like to hear that, and a lot of churches would probably not say that today because it doesn't make us feel good. We would rather be relieved from suffering. We'd rather have an out. We'd rather experience nothing but prosperity and good health and all of these other things that so many of those folks that are out there today are offering. And yet, bottom line is, God's way is often the way of suffering. We have to keep that in mind. We're tempted to ask the question, does God intentionally lead his children along the pathway that is strewn with difficulties, sorrows, and poverty oftentimes? And the answer is yes, he does. It was the way he did with his own son. It's the way he will do with us. Someone has written that God has had but one son without sin, but absolutely none without suffering. Marvin Smith the other day, who has been our missions pastor up until just this last year, as you know, was talking about his days in the Navy. And he said, you know, we had a saying. There was a saying in the Navy. And that saying, he said, referred to sea captains. It said, no great sea captain ever became great by sailing on smooth seas. No great sea captain ever became great by sailing on smooth seas. God's not going to allow us just to sail through smooth seas all of our life. No, to the contrary, he's going to take us from one difficulty to another, and he's going to test us to see whether or not we're going to trust him. In fact, he tests us, as he said to Moses at the other end of the wilderness journeys, just before they were about to enter into the land, and it would be a land in which they would have build houses and live in them, and they would experience fruit in abundance, and they would experience prosperity once they arrived in the land. And in Deuteronomy 8, God said, now Moses, tell the people, I don't want them to forget that it was the Lord their God who brought them here. Remember, it was the Lord. And how all those years in the wilderness, the purpose for those years in the wilderness, he said, was to test you and to humble you and to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would obey my commandments. And he said, and I tested you and I humbled you. The greatest Christian virtue is humility. And the only way we can become humble is by God allowing to come into our lives that only he can meet. Are we willing to trust him to meet those needs? And that's the issue. Suffering was very much a part of that first Christmas story. Ask any mother who gives birth to a baby, but mothers who give birth to a babies today have it so much easier than those who gave birth to babies in that day, and especially when you consider the humble circumstances of Mary and Joseph and what they had to do without. This child was born into a world of suffering, and Jesus himself knew what it was to suffer. And he said, in the same way that I have suffered, you are going to suffer. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. In those verses we read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and speak evil of you and say all kinds of things falsely against you for my name's sake. And that's what's happening today in the news media in our world. He said, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of my sufferings in the same way that you're going to rejoice in the midst of my glory. Great is your reward in heaven. He said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. where in those verses we read, or verse 12 rather, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning that fiery trial that is to try you as though something strange has happened unto you. Rejoice, inasmuch as you have partaken of my sufferings, you shall rejoice also in my glory." So suffering is the way that God takes us in life. Now, secondly, God's way often involves our going without. Look in verse 3. The people thirsted there in the wilderness, and they rebelled against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up?" The most natural and dominant yearning of the human body is for water. I mean, some of you right now are probably saying, "I'm hungry." But you can live a long time without eating. Up to, I don't know, I've heard 2 weeks. You can't live that long without drinking. I doubt that any of us have ever been in a position where we have suffered to the point, let's say the people were suffering here, without any water for a period of time. They tell us that dehydration is always perilous to the human body. Those who experience deep pangs of thirst tell us that this desire is beyond compare. It often turns normal men into maniacs. Now, whether the people were at that point or not, I don't know. But the picture of the thirst that is here really is representative of the spiritual thirst that's in the heart of man that cannot be quenched. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that spiritual rock that followed them is Christ. They drank of that spiritual drink. That ultimately, just as the manna from heaven represented the physical coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how he said that you're going to eat of this bread, but you're going to thirst again. But if you eat of me, you're never going to thirst again, in John 6. In the same way, he said, "I am the one who is the water of life. If you drink from this well, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink from me, out of my belly, your innermost being is going to flow rivers of living water." What happens in our world? Christmas season is often exposes that real thirst that's there in the heart of man. We heard played a few moments ago by Dr. Don Curry, that wonderful song that's based on Psalm 42. It says, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God." Or in Psalm chapter 63, where we read, "O God, you are my God. Early I'm going to seek you. My soul longs for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, to see your power and glory." Christmas time, we are often exposed to that thirst. Psychiatrists and psychologists tell us that it's one of the most lonely, difficult times of the year for many people. This time of the year is also the time of the highest suicide rate among people, because we have all of these expectations that are not met at Christmas time. Somehow we look at the parties and the people and the various places and events and things that we're going to be involved in, and yet they don't meet that inner deep need that is there, that only can be met by the Spirit of God and the indwelling, abiding presence of Jesus Christ, who alone can quench that thirst. So God often allows us to go without in order that we might turn to Him. Now, what happens? How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond the way that Israel did and begin to complain that our needs aren't being met, or that somehow God hasn't come through for us? And we just sort of overlook the fact that God is teaching us something. That God is bringing us to that place of humility in order that we might really trust Him and see His wonderful provision in our lives. Third point is, God often allows His people, or rather without, God often lets us go without, and that often leads to attacking the visible leadership that's there. Now follow through with me on this. Notice what happens. When the people don't have water, they blame it on to Moses. When God doesn't seem to come through in time, they blame it onto Moses, the visible leadership. And we can almost hear all 2 million of these people out in the wilderness at the same time murmuring and complaining against Moses, as though he was responsible for their deliverance, as though he was responsible for getting them through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. It wasn't his responsibility, but we know that Moses began to assume that responsibility. Whenever things aren't going well, what is the natural tendency in our heart? It's to blame someone. Even if it's a national disaster like we had in the hurricanes, we got to blame the governor, we got to blame the mayor, we got to blame FEMA, we got to blame the president. There's got to be somebody that's responsible for all this misery. Instead of saying, God, Almighty God, what are you trying to teach us in the midst of this? We just overlook that aspect altogether. And we complain that our needs are not being met. It can happen in a marriage. My husband, she's not fulfilling my needs. My wife, she's not fulfilling all of my needs. She's certainly not fulfilling my sexual needs. But my parents, I mean, we begin to complain about our parents. Instead of saying, God, what are you trying to teach me in the midst of this? We just complain. I've been there this week. Connie's had to remind me in a very gentle, loving, wifey way, sort of way. But she reminds me. Remember the old story about the man who joined the priesthood, and the order he joined had to be silent for 7 years. And then they could say two words. And so he had remained silent for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, he was taken into a room where his seniors asked him, said, you can say two words. What would you like to say? He just said, too cold. So he served another 7 years. And after another 7 years, they brought him into the room and said, what would you like to say? And he said, bad food. Served another 7 years. After 21 years, they brought him forward and asked him, what would you like to say? Your two words. He said, I quit. Good, they said. All you've done is complain since you've been here. Why all the complaining? With no water in sight, the miracles are forgotten, God's goodness is forgotten. Don't we do the same thing? We just forget about all of God's wonderful things that He's provided for us over the years. The divine presence is always overlooked, and despair sets in, and that's what happened to the people. As though God was just going to let them down after He brought them this far. You see, the Israelites were seeing with the eyes of men. They were not seeing with spiritual eyes. They couldn't even see the God who delivered them. They had totally forgotten about Him. You don't see anything about it in this incident where the people were looking to God for their provision. You say, how could it happen? How does it happen to us? As I said, it happens in the home. It can happen at places of work where we begin to blame our boss or the foreman or the owner of the company or people we work with. Look at the cry of Moses in verse 4. He saw himself as being on the verge of stoning. Now, that often happened to God's leadership. It happened with David. It happened with Jesus. It happened with Paul. It happened with Stephen. I mean, frequently in the Old Testament, New Testament, that was the way they showed their displeasure was by picking up stones and stoning the person. They obviously didn't get to do that with Paul. They didn't get to stone Stephen to death or Christ to death because that was not the manner of death that God had preordained for him. Aristotle once said, criticism is something we can avoid easily by saying nothing, doing nothing, and being nothing. If you don't want to be criticized, just don't say anything, don't do anything, don't be anything, don't try anything, and you'll probably find your criticism is going to be quite minimal. But if you want to be a leader, you want to be a man of God, God brings His leadership along the way through rough seas in order to train us and to teach us and to discipline us so that we can be the kind of people that God can use. I read about a pastor whose leadership was called into question, and the board decided they needed to take the matter before the congregation, have a vote of confidence. I'm thankful that hadn't happened in the 33-plus years we've been here so far. But one of the members lashed out at the pastor and said, I'd rather vote for the devil than vote for you. The pastor responded, well, since your friend is not in the running, can I count on your support? Moses asked a very simple question. It was to the point, why do you contend with me? I'm not the problem. You're not my problem. Why don't you look to the Lord? Now, later in verse 7, and Moses said, you know, you're testing the Lord, you're tempting the Lord. So down in the end of verse 7, the place is given the names of temptation and contention. Now, notice God's response to all this, and this is where it's so rich and meaningful at this time of the year in our lives. God's response to all this is in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. Don't miss that. It was the rod of judgment upon Egypt. But the same rod of judgment was to strike the rock, and you have a picture of the rock behind us with water coming out. And here it is a lower rock because Moses was able to take the rock, the rod, and he was able to touch the rock, strike the rock, and immediately water began to gush forth out of that rock. And notice it says, behold in verse 6, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and the people were able to drink. Now there's so much rich imagery here. Because this low rock, and in the Hebrew the word means low rock, he was to strike it and to strike it once, and it would be symbolic of the fact that Christ, as our good shepherd, would be smitten, and he would only be smitten once. He would be stricken dead, but he would only be stricken once. And out of that experience would come the water of life to fulfill our lives. Notice three things. The location was in Horeb. Down in verse 6, this means a dry, barren, desert place. It was this kind of a world into which Christ would come, into a thirsting world, into a philosophically empty world, a world that had absolutely nothing to offer to the inner needs of man. That was the kind of world into which Christ came as the bread of life, as the water of life. The rock was clearly, secondly, a picture of Christ who would come. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank of that same spiritual drink, and that rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, 2 through 4. So the order here in Exodus 16 and 17 is meaningful. In chapter 16, we have Christ being the manna of life, the bread of life, and then in chapter 17, we see the smiting of the rock, picturing his death on the cross. And Moses was instructed, as I said, to smite the rock. It speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. We have that, for example, in Isaiah 53 in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Or again in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, we have a quote there by the writer Matthew, and it goes back to Zechariah 13:7, and the prophecy is, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So the shepherd was going to be stricken with the rod of judgment. Now this helps us to understand a little later on what happens at the other end. This is at the other end now of their wilderness wanderings. In Numbers chapter 20, 38 years later, verses 7 through 12, and you need not turn there, but again, the people are thirsty, and they have a need for water. What does God say this time to Moses? He said, Moses, go and simply speak to the rock. You're not to smite it, you're just to speak to it. Now, in Numbers 20, the Hebrew word for rock means high rock. When the rock was smitten in Exodus chapter 17, it speaks of his crucifixion, but then the fact that he was simply to go and speak to the rock, and it would be a high rock, maybe more like this, water would come out. It represents his exaltation, his ascension, and his present intercession for us in heaven. What does Moses do? Numbers chapter 20, it says, and when God said, Moses, I just want you to go and speak to the rock, it doesn't need to be smitten again because the rock was already smitten back in Exodus chapter 17. You just go and you speak to the rock, and out of the rock will come water. But Moses is angry. And Moses, in his anger, rebelled. And in that moment of hostility and pent-up anger in his life, what did he do? He took the rod of judgment and he struck the rock twice when he was only to speak to it. And the reason why Moses was not able to enter into the land of promise was because in that moment he dishonored God among the people in his anger. And that was his penalty of not being able to go into the land of promise. Why was the penalty so severe? Because Moses marred the beautiful picture that God was painting, that Christ would only be smitten once. Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Even so has Christ appeared one time to bear the sins of many. What great typology here. And then finally, the water is a type of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit who would come after Christ was smitten. So you have the rock being smitten, then you have the water coming forth from the rock. Christ was smitten on the cross. Following his resurrection, his 40 days with the disciples, his ascension, the Spirit of God was sent on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God was sent in order to indwell all of his people. John chapter 7, verse 37 says, on that last great day, the day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters. And then John says, he was speaking this of the Spirit because the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But what beautiful imagery we have here 1,400 years before Jesus came. C.H. McIntosh, an old writer, said this: it was when the Rock of Ages was smitten by the hand of Jehovah that the floodgates of eternal love were thrown wide open and perishing sinners invited by the testimony of the Holy Spirit to drink abundantly, freely, deeply. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the result of the Son's accomplishment upon that cross. And I think the reminder here for us today is again that this world cannot satisfy man's deepest needs. Our deepest needs are spiritual. Our deepest needs are to have that ongoing, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and that intimate communion and fellowship with Him. And if we ignore that, we're going to go through one more Christmas season with all these high expectations that are simply going to be dashed to the ground at the other end because we failed to go to the source of water, who is the rock. You remember the encounter that Jesus had with a woman in the well, John chapter 4, and there he's talking with her at Jacob's well, and he says to her, you know, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I'm going to give you, that I have to offer you, if you drink of it, you're never going to thirst again. He told her, go and share with your husband. Tell him to come. She said, sir, I have no husband. Jesus said, you speak rightly. You have no husband. You've had five husbands. The man you're now living with is not your husband. She said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus knew what was in the heart of this woman. He knew what her greatest needs were. He knows what your greatest needs are, my greatest needs are. And our greatest needs are to drink deeply, freely, of Him. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. There's that wonderful old song that goes, like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. And then the chorus goes, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. You might be here this morning and there's never been that moment in your life when you've come to Christ, you've seen Him as the bread of life to feed you, to sustain you, as the water of life, to quench that deep inner thirst that's there, that all of the possessions and all of the people and all the partyings and all the events of life have never met. And you can come to Him this morning and you can trust Him. You look to that one who was suspended there in space on that cross, and simply looking to Him, we experience life and he gives us of his Spirit, and we can begin to drink freely of the Spirit of God in us. And if this moment is a moment when you may sense that God is really working in your heart, the moment when you, by faith, trust Christ, then we'd like to be able to help you in your faith. There's a response card in the bulletin in front of you, and you can just fill that response card out and leave it there, or give it to one of the ushers as you leave the door. We have prayer teams that are available here at the end that would like to talk to you about your relationship with Christ or whatever the needs may be in your life. You're a believer, but you're just going through difficult times and you need that prayer support. We invite you to come. Let's stand together as we're dismissed in prayer this morning. Oh, Father, you are so wonderful in the way you provide for our needs. And we don't always have these needs provided when we want them, but we certainly have them provided when we really need them. And we thank you for that. And may we be willing to trust you whenever you bring those times when we go without, the times of suffering, the times when we experience great need. May we not be blaming people around us. May we not be complaining about our circumstances. But Father, help us to rejoice in your goodness, your love, and your constant provision for us. Help us to be a people who are grateful, thankful, appreciative, and who give you the glory in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.